Amen.
Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we do fall on our knees, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, completely dependent upon you to lead us and to guide us through the valleys of life and through the opposition and the affliction that Satan may throw at us and will throw at us. But as it was just saying, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us. And Lord, I don't know every circumstance here, but you do. You'll help each one of us to say truly, it is well with my soul, even in the darkest of battles and the deepest of trials. Not because we have hope in and of ourselves or hope anywhere in this world, but because we know that you are with us and that you give us strength for the day. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, even as we talk about the opposition that we face in this world, you would help us to say, it is well. It is well. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about satanic opposition to the king. The opposition of Satan to Christ himself. Matthew chapter 1, we saw the king introduced via his lineage, where he came from, the people he used, the introduction to the king. Last week we looked at the arrival of the king, and this week we look no longer or no sooner has Christ arrived than he is opposed. Now, we're going to journey through the entirety of Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And don't get your hopes up thinking that we're going to finish Matthew any sooner. Say, hey, the whole chapter, well, this isn't going to take 3 to 5 years. Never underestimate the preacher's ability to be able to park and to talk. But Matthew chapter 2, we're going to go through the entirety of the chapter this morning because it's still setting the stage for, if you will, the chapters, the ministry of Christ that is to come. It's a very familiar passage, and last week we looked at the arrival of Christ, and you heard many things that are not unfamiliar, things that you know, traditional stories of the birth of Christ and how it came about, and Matthew chapter 2 is indeed another one of those familiar stories, but today we're going to tackle it from a little bit of a unique perspective, maybe a perspective that you've never heard Matthew chapter 2 dealt with in such a manner before. Now, anytime you hear that, that should scare you. Because there's nothing new under the sun, and anytime somebody proclaims that they know something about the Bible that nobody has ever found out before, that is not good. But what we see here, what scholars see, what we've seen throughout the history of the church, is that Matthew chapter 2, understood in its entirety, really describes the opposition of Satan to the arrival of the king. Something that is going to mark Christ's ministry throughout the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we need to understand something this morning. We are in the midst of a battle, a spiritual war that is raging around us. The demonic forces of hell looking to subvert the plan of God and to oppose the people of God. And he does it in a manner of ways. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see maybe one of the clearest examples of, if you will, the actual act of Satan himself working against God and his people. There may not be any other chapter, maybe Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 4, when Satan himself comes and tempts Christ directly, where we see Satan so directly, if you will, challenge Christ. And again, it's going to mark Christ's ministry going into the Gospel of Matthew in our studies, because the enemy is not going to yield territory unfought. This has tremendous implication for you and I as we strive to follow Christ, the spiritual warfare that we face, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Before we do, let's read Matthew chapter 2 all the way down to verse 23. Let's read it down, and then as we journey into the study this morning, we're going to make observations about what the scriptures are telling us about the spiritual war that we are engaged in and the hope that we have even in the midst of it. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of the father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's make some observations, kind of here face value right off the bat. We see a couple of characters introduced: King Herod, the wise men from the east, and then we come back to Joseph and Mary, and of course, baby Christ himself. So the wise men come from the east, they come to King Herod and say, "We've heard about a king. Where is he?" King Herod is troubled, is trying to find via subterfuge where this king is, so that ultimately in verse 13, he might destroy this new king. God intervenes via dream and sends Joseph and Mary down to Egypt. Herod, in a rage, kills all of the newborn babies all the way up to the age of 2 in Bethlehem. After Herod dies, Joseph and Mary are told by God to go back to Israel, but via Nazareth, so that they can avoid the evil king's son, Archelaus, who himself was also just as evil as his father. What is the main theme that we see here going on in the background, and frankly, in the foreground? What we see, if you will, is not the welcoming of the new king, but rather immediate opposition to the king. And this is going to mark not only the beginning of his life, but the rest of his life, again, then culminating in his crucifixion, where he is rejected by man and crucified on a tree according to the foreordained plan of God. What we see in chapter 2 is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is satanic opposition to God and his people. It's Satan's opposition to the forward movement of the church and doing anything he can to destroy the church and the people of God. Spiritual warfare is very real. It's not something that we talk about in Western church that often. It sounds mystical. demons. That sounds like Hollywood. Sounds like all of these, the fabrications and horror movies. But let me tell you this, that in combating Satan in the Christian life and the demons which are his minions, if you will, there is no magical incantation or exorcisms, but frankly, if you will, surviving and fighting the victorious Christian life against the influences and the temptations and the effects, if you will, of the satanic dominion is simply by knowing who we are in Christ, knowing who God is, knowing who we are in Christ, and then living in the power that God offers. That is where victory happens. It's nothing magical, it's nothing mystical. It is simply knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, do not fear. But spiritual war is very real and sometimes very intense. Many of you know I grew up in Tanzania, East Africa as an MK. It's my home. And sometimes spiritual warfare on the mission field is a lot more evident. And it's still here in America, but it's a little bit more evident sometimes on the mission field. I remember asking my dad one time, and I said, Dad, how do we stand up against Satan, obviously his obvious influence, and even direct attacks all over the place? And my dad smiled, and he said, Nathan, again, you just simply need to know who God is. So you got to be in the Word. And the more that you know who God is, then you can know who you are in Christ. And if you know who you are in Christ, then you know that no power in this world can assail you. That there is no force that can overcome you. Not because of you. You're weak, you're frail, you're broken. But in Christ, you are a child of God. And it is that identity in Christ that gives us victory. I saw that proven again and again. Now, spiritual warfare can happen in two different spheres primarily. Number one, that internal sphere, where Satan breathes into our mind and into our souls those lies and those deceits. Who are you? Did God really say? You're worthless. You can never escape from this prison. You can never overcome these sins. You can never. You will always be, fill in the blank, a failure. Insecurity, doubt, anxiety. These, if you will, are the very lies breathed by Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can our sin, if you will, fertilize the soil for certain Satan's lies? The answer is yes. There's unconfessed sin in our life, or we are continuing in a habit of sin, not that we are perfect. We are, if you will, turning up the soil and fertilizing the soil so that Satan just has to come and kind of throw his lies into your life and say, see, how could God love you? And the spiritual warfare, the prison cell that then we become trapped in becomes very, very strong in our life. There are many of you here this morning without question that you are in the cell of lies and deception. And it's being fed directly from Satan, from the demons. You say, Pastor, you're getting all mystical, demons, Satan. It's because they're real. Because the Bible speaks of their work. Resist the devil, Scripture says. Resist his lies. How? With truth. Putting on the armor of God. But so many of us are captive in our cells of deception. And did you know that the entire time the prison door is open, it's unlocked? Because Jesus Christ on the cross overthrew the power of Satan and hell. But we stay in that cell. We stay under the bondage of Satan because, frankly, we're afraid. And we're afraid what goes on out there. We're afraid, are we really going to trust God? Can we really trust him? And Satan holds us captive. Spiritual warfare is very intense, and sometimes, frankly, we need other people to come into our lives and to help speak truth and say, stop listening to the lies. Stop listening to Satan. Listen to the truth of God and be free. Spiritual warfare also takes form not only internally but also externally. It's the forces of this world that seek to silence the church, to silence the truth of God. Of course, we see that probably most dramatically right now in Syria, with ISIS exterminating Christianity there. But even in our own society, when we look at the Marxist agenda or the evolutionist agenda in our country to silence the church, or we see certain movements. Now, we should love people, including the lesbian, gay, transgender community, because if without the grace of God, there go I. Love them, show them Christ, but there's even in this movement, if you will, a satanic agenda to silence the church from being able to speak truth about what is pure, holy, and right, and God-honoring. There is a movement in our society to destroy. In our world, it's nothing new. You know, I think sometimes in the church, we're always trying to find out who the next antichrist is. Throughout the history of the world, there have been antichrists looking to destroy the church, looking to destroy and subvert the plan of God. How does this matter? I mean, what is Matthew chapter 2 in this? How does this apply to me? Well, simply this. If the world rejected Christ at his birth, and as he told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Sometimes we think of this only in terms of the externals of Satan persecuting us via government or something like that. But if you follow Christ, you are going to be attacked. Lies, deceptions will be thrown at you, and you have to constantly resist and anchor your mind and your life in the truth of God's word. Otherwise, Satan will continue to deceive you and destroy you. You say, Pastor, that's exactly why I hang low. I don't make any waves. So then Satan will leave me alone. You know, staying in your foxhole doesn't keep you from the artillery fire. Matter of fact, a stationary target is a lot easier to hit. If you're charging the hill with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, come, follow me, guess what the promise is? The gates of hell will not prevail. You sit in your foxhole, hunkered down, hoping that the enemy will not look at you. Here's the bottom line. He will just destroy you for the fun of it. Are we Christians who are sitting passively, or are we following our Lord and engaging in the spiritual war, knowing that he is in control according to the truth of God? There's a spiritual war raging, no more evident than in chapter 2 here. But I want to understand chapter 2 here in light of Revelation 12. Because you say, Pastor, how are you getting the spiritual warfare theme out of Matthew chapter 2? Turn with me to Revelation 12 for a moment, please. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, Revelation is a book of prophecy. A prophecy most of the time looks forward, sometimes it looks back. And in Revelation 12, verse 1 to 6, we have a looking back and a looking forward. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and seven horns, and on his head seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of the prophecy here because it's not pertinent to the discussion. But what we see, John is looking back, if you will, he's looking in this prophecy that's talking about an event that happened and events that are about to happen. He says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, 12 stars around her brow, representing not Mary, but the nation of Israel. And nation of Israel prophesied that a Messiah would come from Israel. And so, if you will, Israel is about to give birth via Mary to the Messiah. God is about to come in his incarnation to the world. But the red dragon, which is symbolic of Satan, his tail swept down a third of the stars, talking about the third of the angelic host that he drew with him, that followed him in the rebellion of God and became those demonic entities that now inhabit the earth. He cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. The Messiah is about to come. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which is a direct reference to Christ. But her child was caught up to God. Turn back to Matthew 2. When we look at Matthew 2, what we see going behind the scenes is that here comes the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, transcending time and space, coming into the world to save people from their sins. We just saw that last week. Do we think that Satan is going to yield the territory unfought? Behind the scenes, we see this dragon, Satan, coming waiting to destroy Christ. And he's using Herod and Archelaus and any other means at his disposal to resist God. So as we look at Matthew chapter 2, it is Satan working to oppose. Let's look at three things. First, the enemy opposes the worship of God. They oppose his worship. Number two, the enemy is a vicious destroyer. And number three, God is supreme over the warfare, which is critical in understanding the battle that we face. So the satanic opposition that we see here in Matthew chapter 2 begins with, first, the enemy hates the worship of Christ. So we're going to make some observations going through. We're not going to go every verse here, but let's draw out the truths in this passage. First of all, we have wise men that come on the scenes. These wise men come from the east. And their motive for coming from the east, following the star, is to worship. Look at this. Where is he, they say, who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Their goal was to worship this new king. I find it beautiful. I find it fascinating that these men from the east, the first worshipers of God, are not Jews, but actually Gentiles. God is fulfilling his promise of drawing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world. These men come from probably Persia, Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq and Iran. So the first worshipers of Christ were Iraqis and Iranians, if you will. And here they come on the scene, and they have come to worship Christ, the newborn baby. Now, what is Herod's response? Herod's not too excited about this. Herod felt threatened. Now, who is Herod? Herod is a megalomaniac. You know what that means? It means he's obsessed with power. He's obsessed with himself, ultimately the worship, if you will, of himself. But behind the scenes is that Satan, the dragon, is using Herod as the tip of the spear, if you will, the first line to hopefully destroy this Messiah before he can come and establish a beachhead, if you will, in our world, to come in and show people God. So Herod was troubled. What? Another king? He said that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this is sad. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the priests, these are the men who study the word, who are supposed to know God. Herod was not the only one troubled, but the religious elite were troubled. And you'd think that they would be excited, finally the Messiah has come on the scene, but their first response is not excitement. It is, oh, this Messiah is going to come and he's going to change everything. He's going to shake up my world and my neat little comfort zone. These are the religious elite, by the way, guys. The religious righteous, the self-righteous. You know, the Gospel of Matthew probably more than any other gospel addresses those who consider themselves religious. And yet they want to control their world into a neatly packaged little world where they can control it. But in comes the Messiah and he shatters their little comfy religious world. And they don't like it. Let me ask you this morning, are you simply a religious person? Are you ready to have the Messiah shake up your world? Because I promise you he will. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to get into some hard teaching. Our relationship, frankly, to law, government, divorce, remarriage, purity, following Christ, the cost thereof. See, these are things that don't fit into our neatly packaged, comfortable comfort zones of Christianity and religiosity. But Christ did not come to pad our comfort zones. He came to show us the truth. And sometimes the truth shatters our neatly packaged worlds. Probably not sometimes, probably all the time. And here they are, the religious elite. They don't want this Messiah to come. But in a beautiful irony, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Herod goes to them and says, where is this Messiah is supposed to come. They go to the scriptures. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him in verse 5, that it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. There's a prophecy here. A prophecy in the Old Testament, quoted directly from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And as we look at this prophecy, it's foretelling the coming of a ruler, of a shepherd of my people, Israel. Shepherd, sometimes we get this idea of Jesus, the gentle shepherd. And though that imagery does exist in Scripture, more often than not, shepherd carries with it royal, kingly imagery. The kings and pharaohs of Egypt called them shepherds of the people. The kings of Babylon and Assyria called them shepherds of people. And here there is a foretelling of one who will be a ruler, a king, a shepherd of the people of Israel. Now the irony here is that Satan working behind the scenes, because these wise men, they don't know where to go. Where do we go to find this king? So Satan is going to use this truth to find the king to kill the newborn baby Christ. But in kind of a beautiful, and I think God does have a sense of humor. Do you guys think that this morning? God does have a sense of humor. I love his sense of humor. It's a chaste, holy sense of humor. But it's always at Satan's expense. It's beautiful. It's like, okay, Satan, you're going to use my word to try and find my son to destroy him. I'm going to use my word through your evil intentions, through your man Herod, to point these men where to go so that they can go worship him. So what Satan meant to use to destroy the king, God used to show these men where to worship him. What a beautiful irony here. So these men here, okay, so we need to go to Bethlehem. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertain them, say, when you go and when you find him, tell me so that what? I too may come and worship him. The enemy's devious, and Herod is devious. See, he feels threatened. This is a man who built this mountain. It's not just a natural hill. He built the Herodian, a mausoleum, where everybody would be able to walk by his grave and say, look at that great man, Herod, that once lived. Again, what's ironic is that shortly after it was built, it was destroyed and lost in antiquity. And for thousands of years, nobody even knew this place existed until it was recently discovered a couple of years ago. Contrast with the King of Kings who comes on the scene, no kingdom, no legacy, no great mausoleum to his name. And yet, though Herod was forgotten, Christ was remembered. And for thousands of years, millions have worshiped him. What a contrast. But Herod's a devious guy. He's a cruel man. He says, when you find this baby, tell me so that I too may worship him. One thing we need to understand in the spiritual warfare that we face is that there are going to be many who masquerade as angels of light, who pretend, I want to worship Christ too. But all they're looking to do is steal the glory away from Christ and direct it at themselves or something else. And frankly, that is demonic. Anything that worships anything besides Christ is demonic. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says that idol worship, anything that is behind the worship of idols, is ultimately demonic in nature. That is what the scripture teaches. The enemy is devious. And let me tell you that there are churches even today and Christians today where we use Christ. Oh yeah, you hear Christ in the pulpit occasionally and the Bible occasionally, but really those are just simply used to gain an audience and to prop up what the preacher's opinion is saying or what his perspective is. Or sometimes we use Christ to prop up our own political agenda or our own preferences. But anything that is used to detract glory from Christ and onto ourselves for our own use is ultimately idolatry, which is ultimately demonic. These men, their desire was to go to worship. Satan's desire was to keep them from worship and to destroy the focus of their worship. Church, we exist to worship him. It's a very simple mission. We exist to worship him. It's about Christ, it's not about us. When we come to church, it is not about us, it's about him. When we at church come, it's not about to make us feel good, but it's to make him, if you will, make him the center of our focus. See, the wise men, when they came to baby Jesus, they came to worship. And when they came to him, they opened up their treasures, gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because you see, true worship expresses worth. When we come to Christ in worship, true worship expresses worth, everything he is. I mean, I saw tears this morning as we were singing, both first, second service, and now this service, as we sang, "The Great I Am." And I looked around at some of you, and I can see, and I know some of your stories and the battles you're going through, and that beautiful song the lady sang, "It is well with my soul," brings tears. Why? Because it's worship that directs our focus off of ourselves and onto him to make much of his worth. We do not come to worship or worship in our lives to satisfy our own desires, but rather to express that he is worthy. These men came and they opened up their gifts and they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh and expressed the worth of the king. These wise men, now by the way, a little bit of Christmas mythology here. We don't know how many wise men there are. There's three gifts. It doesn't say how many wise men. There could be 15 wise men. And when they come to baby Jesus, he's not a newborn in the manger. He's a baby or a toddler. But here they come to this baby Jesus, or this toddler Jesus, and they fell down and worshiped him. Satan hates the worship of God. He hates the worship of God. He will do everything he can to distract you from the worship of God. You see, we get caught up in the spiritual battle in our own internal prisons of fear and anxiety and worry, and we wake up Sunday morning and, "Oh, I'm so depressed and discouraged, I can't go to church." I'm not making fun of you. I know that discouragements and depressions and spiritual battles can be that deep. But Satan's going to do everything he can to keep you from being under the light of the word. He's going to do everything he can to say, "You know what? You don't need the Bible. You need TV. You need to turn off your brain. You don't need your satisfaction in Christ. You need to go and have 4 Big Macs and that'll help you." Now you're laughing. Do we find comfort in food? Yes. Yes. This is not just a social statement, and I'm not berating it. I'm saying simple fact is that we are trying to find sustenance in something other than Christ. And we're locked in our little prisons, and the door is wide open. Christ has blown the door open through his cross, and yet we sit there in our prisons of deception. Do you know what blows, if you will, us, that those cell doors way off and frees us from it? Is simply being in the presence and the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Like this morning when we sang, why is it we can hold up our hands and cry, "The Great I Am"? It's because the greatness of who he is makes the battles and the things of this world seem so small, seem so insignificant. The first thing when you're in the midst of a spiritual battle is to come and worship the King. To be in the word, to be in prayer, to throw yourself in the path of grace, to take the plant of your life and put it under the light of his word so that the light of the word can shine in your life, bring growth and bring fruit to the glory of God. Some of the darkest moments of life, and I recommend this for families and young families and kids, is, man, listen to godly music. Listen to Christ-centering music that focuses your life on Christ. And know that Satan will do everything he can to keep you from that worship. It's like he did everything to keep these men from worship. And when Satan could not keep them from worship, then he set out on an all-out path of destruction. And we need to know that the enemy is a vicious destroyer. That he will do anything he can to destroy the worshiper or the source of worship so that the worship of Christ does not happen. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother," verse 13, "and remain there until I tell you, for why? Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And who is Herod? He is merely a puppet of the dragon, who is Satan. He's going to destroy. We look throughout the world today, we can see Satan attempting to destroy because he's a vicious enemy. believer, this breaks my heart. And I'm going to talk directly to some of you, though I don't know who some of you are, and though I do know who some of you are. You are so passive in your faith. And everything in this life has captured your attention except Christ. And I don't know what the motivation or what the lack of passion in your life is, but I do know this, is that if you are not firmly planted in Christ when the valleys come and when the spiritual battles come, all of a sudden you're going to be exposed naked and you will not be able to say it is well with my soul because you have no roots. We can say, it is well with my soul, not because I know that God is going to heal me. He may not heal you. Not because we're going to get the right president in office, because he may not put the president that we want in office. The only thing that keeps us focused in the middle of the battle and in the battles and the warfare of life is a focus upon Christ, a life anchored in his truth, so that when the wind blows and the storm rages around us, I can stand up and say, it is well, because I know who holds the storm. How was it that Mary and Joseph were able to obey so easily, if you will? There's no even mention of, God, I'm going to put out a fleece. If it's wet, then we'll go to Egypt. That's what Gideon did. Tell you what, you give me a sign and we'll go. No, God simply said, go, and they went. Well, you said, well, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's enough of a sign. In a dream. How many of you act on your dreams? It'd be pretty scary if you did. God spoke, they listened, they went. They were able to say, it is well, because the great I am is with us. See, the enemy will destroy us. And if you're not rooted in Christ, he will destroy you. Even if you think that I'm just laying low, I'm sticking my head in my sand, he'll ignore me, he won't. So many broken marriages and broken lives, sinful habits, deviancies in life come about because we're not rooted in Christ. We've let the Satan have a foothold, and he has breathed lie after lie after lie into your life. It is now grown, it's taken full root, and the fruit of those sins in your life are that of divorce, broken marriage, hypocrisy, sexual idolatry, and the list goes on and on and on. Do you know that wolves are the only animals in the kingdom of the animal kingdom, or one of the only, that kills for sport? You know, I've actually passed lions on my dirt bike in Tanzania, and I didn't even faze them. It was like, they didn't even care. They knew they were king of the beasts, and they knew it, you know. I remember passing by one time, and he didn't even flinch. I mean, he was a little bit ways off, thank God, because I didn't want to be a lion souffle, you know. But I passed him away off, and then I saw there was a kill right next to him. He may have chased me if he was hungry, but he wasn't hungry, so he didn't care. However, in the same trip when I went on this, we call picky picky safari in Swahili, picky picky because dirt bikes in Swahili sound like they're going picky 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 picky, so they call them picky pickies. And the lion didn't follow me, but came across some wild dogs, and those stupid mongrels followed me for like a mile, just chasing me for the fun of it. We had a dog, his name was Matata, means trouble in Swahili. It was a Rottweiler Doberman mix. Great watchdog. Sweet, sweet, sweet dog to people. But any animal that came into our yard, it eviscerated. We had a baby sheep from a herd get into our yard. I found a hoof. Another time, I won't go into all the details, but we had like baby hedgehogs, and we had, I don't know what they call them, those like big old rat things, hamsters, you know, those type things. Forget it, I'm side trailing. Anyways, came back one time and all their heads were missing. They were not eaten, they had just been killed, decapitated. One time we had this bird, my sister and I, we found this baby bird, nurtured it back to health after 3 days. We got our friends together, went outside to help the baby bird fly away. And that baby bird fluttered off, hit the ground, and that dog went whoop. 3 days. Nurturing that thing back to health. And of course, the girls were like, ah! And the guys were like, that was awesome, you know. This dog was a killer. And he did it just for fun. Didn't eat half the things he killed. He was just a killer. Satan is a killer. And yet there are many of us in here that are flirting with the world, that we are tasting the arsenic that he offers to us, and we think it won't kill us. They show great models smoking, and they don't show the after effects of people who've been in a lifestyle of sin. Models having sex and doing all this stuff and all that, there's no after effects shown. He is a destroyer and a deceiver. Whoever's deceived by him is a fool. Don't be deceived. The spiritual warfare that we face is intense, but he delivered his people. And in this case, it's very fascinating, especially in light of the current situation. To deliver Mary and Joseph, he made refugees out of them. He took the child by night after hearing from the angel, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, because someone was looking to destroy them. God took the situation that they were in and said, I'm going to make a refugee out of you. Sometimes God doesn't remove the difficulty of the circumstances. Sometimes he compounds the circumstances to teach us to trust him. And in this case, God made refugees out of them, brought them down to Egypt, out of the jurisdiction of King Herod, because Egypt was out of the jurisdiction of King Herod. And it was there that they waited out the rest of Herod's life. But then God brought them back. And you know, evil slaughters indiscriminately. And when we look at, let me just go back to this for a moment. How do we know that God is not making refugees in Syria right now? Making them by his sovereign hand, sending them Iraqis, Iranians, and Syrians, and Jordanians, and other people to our shores so they can hear the gospel of Christ. They can sojourn, if you will, in Egypt, and then be sent back to accomplish a great ministry for his glory. How are we responding to this? The people coming to our shores. We don't like to see the demographics of our neighborhoods change. Instead of looking at it as divine opportunities for people so we can show them the love of Christ. God made refugees and through a difficult circumstance still accomplished his plan. And when Satan, if you will, has reign, and in this case, Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Thumos is a Greek word that means literally a furious hatred. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region. Slaughtered the children from birth to age 2 just to make sure that he had it covered. Satan's evil knows no bounds, and the evil of this world affects us. And we need to understand that even in the evil of Satan, that sometimes the spiritual battles that we face are because of our own sin. Sometimes it's simply because Satan launches an all-out attack, even though we are following. And sometimes the spiritual battles that we face are the result of simply the spiritual war that's happening over here. And in this case, we have the slaughter of children because of the satanic war that is going on behind the scenes. This passage is probably one of the most challenging moral dilemmas in all of Scripture. Because these children were slaughtered. In verse 17 it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I don't know about you, but this presents a moral dilemma. God is sovereign, right? Yeah? Sovereign? Agreement? And yet the slaughter of the apparent innocent of these babies was foretold by God. Ooh. What do we do with this? What do we do in understanding evil? Evil that is within the power of God to totally restrain and eliminate. First of all, the backdrop. What is the backdrop? Spiritual war. Spiritual war, and in war, there are casualties. But how do we address this? I mean, why couldn't God stop it? Did God just simply look into the future, saw it was going to happen, and just make a prediction? If our God is limited to simply predicting the future like a weatherman, and he doesn't instead hold the weather in his hands, then our perception of God is wrong. Our God is not a weatherman. Our God is the weather, if you will. He holds the weather in his hand. So how could he allow this to happen? Let me share a couple of thoughts and directions. First of all, we need to go back to truth and realize first that God judges righteously always. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is what? God is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, baseline here. God is good. Say it with me. God is good. God is good. Even when we don't understand, he is still good. Even when we don't see all ends, he is holy, righteous, loving, and just. Pastor, this is why I quit the faith. A loving God would allow these things to happen in the slaughter of infants and children over in Syria right now. Before we delve into that, let me just pose a logical dilemma for you. You refuse to act or to believe or to have faith in because you don't fully understand. And yet the car you're about to drive home, I doubt many of you could fully assemble an internal combustion engine here in front of me or fully understand all of its inner workings. And yet you're fully willing to turn the key and to trust it to get you home. You're willing to get on the next airplane, though you don't understand how a jet engine works. So yes, you understand components of it, but I bet you most of us here don't understand it enough to actually build one, to fully comprehend it. And yet we have no problem trusting those things. But when we, as finite human beings, have difficulty comprehending an infinite God, we use it as an excuse simply just to live the way we want to live. That's the bottom line. Now, I'm going to give you some points here. When we look at the sovereignty of God, we do know in Scripture that God permits evil. Let me distinguish. Not passively allowing. Oh, I'm going to allow it to happen. I'm back here and uninvolved. No, God is very actively involved in permitting, if you will, Satan with certain boundaries. The sovereignty of God is that he has established boundaries wherewith Satan cannot transgress them. Evil can only go this far. Sometimes not at all, or sometimes he allows it. He permits it. But totally within the involved, ordained boundaries that he has established. Did you know that the cross was an ordained boundary? Did you also know that Jesus said he called the hour of his crucifixion the hour of darkness? God said, yeah, I'm gonna crucify my son. And you're gonna do it, Satan. It's your evil, it's not mine. But the boundaries are here. You can't transgress them. It's the hour of darkness, but it's also God's parameters. God's involved, if you will, governance of evil. Now the question is, why didn't he just eliminate evil, the possibility for evil altogether? I don't have all the answers to that. But did you know that I think if there was no conflict or spiritual warfare in life, then there would be no, if you will, opportunity to choose God in the midst of challenge. God could have made us all robots. I'm going to serve God, coming down to earth, and worship him. But God has permitted, if you will, sovereignly, evil in the world so that we have a choice to make a genuine freedom of choice responsibility to worship God. And he's honored and glorified in that when we choose him. Now, there's some resources here I'm going to point you to for further discussion. We don't have time to go into all of this. But Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by John Piper is an excellent resource to help begin to wrestle through some of these concepts. I know that God is good, and I believe, by the way, that infants do go to heaven. And I've got a long list of argumentation for that, but we can't get into that right now. The second one is an article. You can just Google this one, The Slaughter of the Infants and Innocent by Bob Deffenbaugh, who's a DTS grad in Dallas Theological Seminary. Good article on this specific passage. And I encourage you to read them. There's some challenges here, but let's back up here. That in the midst of this vicious spiritual warfare, God is still in control, and that this apparently seamless atrocity was still under the sovereign hand of God because it fulfilled something that he sovereignly set the boundaries of for a purpose. That brings us to our last thing, that God is supreme over the warfare. You see, when Joseph went back to Judea, it was because the Lord directed him. And the Lord directed him to avoid Judea because of Archelaus. And so they sidelined him and sent him all the way up to Nazareth. Nazareth is out of the way, backwater place, up in northern Israel, overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And this is the setting of the stage for the next chapter that we're going to begin next week. This is the stage set for where Christ will begin his ministry. But notice that the warfare that was done to fulfill the promises of God. What Satan meant for evil to destroy the king, the sovereign God turned that around on Satan to direct the wise men to worship the king and to fulfill promises made to bring Christ to Nazareth, to fulfill his promises from which to begin his ministry. And God was never absent. God intervened. He was present throughout this entire process. We all will face opposition from Satan in spiritual warfare and challenges and deep valleys in life. The only thing that enables us to say, it is well with my soul, is knowing that, first of all, God is in control. He's working me through these to refine me and to build his kingdom. And the way that I can find victory in that spiritual warfare personally is simply by placing myself in the light of the worship of Christ. Because the worship of Christ dispels darkness. The presence of Christ dispels, if you will, the fears and the anxieties and worries. Just like we sang this morning, it is well. It is well. Why? Because of him. It is well. Why? Because of him. Because of Christ, nothing else. It's because of him and him alone. There will be opposition, and Matthew chapter 2 is just the beginning of the opposition that we're going to see in the spiritual war that takes place through the Gospel of Matthew. In the spiritual war that we face, are we going to root ourselves in Christ? Or are we going to listen to the lies that he sends? Because he's looking to have you, he's looking to sift you like wheat. But in the presence of Christ, there is peace and satisfaction. And I can promise you this, that those in Christ, on the forward march of Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the onward march of the church. And that's a beautiful thing. If you would stand with me this morning, and let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your love. And we face spiritual battles and trials of many types and sizes. And Lord, I pray that this morning, each one of us will find our satisfaction and peace and security in you. To be aware that there is an enemy looking to destroy, but to be comforted to know that you are working all things to fulfill that which you've promised. This afternoon, Lord, may your name be exalted and glorified in and through us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.